The Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. We've just wrapped up a series over the summer through Zechariah and Revelation. And before we resume our studies together in the book of Matthew, I'm going to be taking the month of September to orient us a little bit. For those who are new to the church and for those who just need a refresher, we're going to spend this month thinking a little bit about who we are as a church, what we are called to. This week we'll do that with Leviticus and Hebrews. We'll look in the coming weeks on the themes or the ideas of worship, of preaching. What is preaching? What are we supposed to do with this? And then after that, we'll look at the topics or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all with an eye toward increasing our understanding of why we do what we do, and then helping those who are just now joining us to understand why we do what we do. So I invite you now to look to Leviticus chapter 16 for our Old Testament reading. I'll read the entire chapter. This is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. And these are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and put some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. There ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write His truth upon our hearts this day. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 25. Once more, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I'd like us to consider who we are. Who we are as a church. What is it that we do together each and every week? Why is this so central in our lives, or perhaps to make the argument that it should be central within our lives? We live in a day and age where church membership, church attendance, church involvement is seen as something that is optional. We take advantage, perhaps, of the way our confession and the way the Reformed history has sought to talk about the church as both visible and invisible. There are visible aspects, or the visible church and the invisible church. You find this in our Confession of Faith, chapter 25. And so perhaps there are those who say, I belong to the invisible church. It doesn't really matter if I go to a visible church. I'm not involved in a visible church, but I belong to the invisible church. This is so common that recently the Babylon Bee made fun of this way of thinking, speaking of a man who refuses to join a local gym and claims instead that he belongs to the universal gym. The idea there, of course, being that you need to perhaps think more about how these two things go together. The Catholic, we say, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This is the invisible church. It's everybody in the past, everybody in the future, everybody now who trusts in Jesus Christ, who's been brought together. We would say, to use our theological terminology, this is the elect. It is the church as God sees it, as God knows it. For we do not know who all the elect are across all time. The visible church, it goes on to say, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. It consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That last part is the part that rubs some the wrong way. Are you saying the visible church is so important that outside of it, you ordinarily do not find salvation? And the answer to that, I think, is clearly yes. This is how God has determined that His Word would go forward in this world. Through the proclamation of it in preaching, through the planting of churches, through the sending of missionaries. And yes, missionaries are sent into other countries. Sometimes there is no church there, or at least no visible church that they know of. And so what do they work toward? They work toward a visible church to be established. This is both the sending as well as the goal of our missionaries. They come out of the church. They go to establish churches. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I want to make the case this morning that the Christian faith makes sense, or only makes sense, within the context of a local, visible church. Now, I know, because I work enough with college students, that right now you're thinking of all those possibilities of people who can't find a local, visible church. What about the person over in this country? What about the person who's under persecution? Stop. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about what we're called to do, how we are called to live among one another, why we need one another. We'll do that by considering this morning Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. But in order to do that, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork. Now, the truth is, I spend a lot of time thinking about Leviticus and Hebrews. These two books, if I'm not writing other sermons or doing other things, these are the things that I think about the most, because, for those who know, this is the topic of my project that I've been doing at the seminary in Pittsburgh. It's looking at Leviticus and Hebrews for an understanding of how we learn in Hebrews about worship and the simplicity of worship that God calls us to in the New Testament. And so I won't go into all that this morning, but we need Leviticus to understand Hebrews, and we need Hebrews to understand Leviticus. These two books go together, and if you're interested in learning more about Hebrews, that's going to be the Monday night Bible study in our home. We're going to be going through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, and you're invited and welcome to be a part of that. But moving on then, just into our first point, the backdrop of Hebrews, particularly here in chapter 10, if you notice in verse 19, it says that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about how we should draw near. Now that connects us back to Leviticus chapter 16, because Leviticus 16 is all about drawing near to God. How is it that we approach God as a people, as a congregation? Leviticus is in a very particular context, isn't it? It's in the Old Testament. The people of Israel have just established or finished building the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. The Spirit of God has descended into the tabernacle. The priests have been anointed and consecrated, set apart. Chapters 1 through 9 of Leviticus are all about the sacrifices and the priests. And then chapter 10, these two individual priests, Nadab and Abihu, they approach God with something that's called strange fire, unauthorized fire, and God strikes them dead. And you notice in Leviticus 16 about this concern for Aaron to approach. Aaron was the father of Nadab and Abihu. He was set apart as the high priest. And in order for him to approach and not die, that's the refrain over and over in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. How do we approach a holy God and not die? Now this morning's not all about worship. We're going to talk about that next Lord's Day, God willing. But here we see it in our text that we're looking at. The way that they would approach God and not die, and the way that Aaron as the high priest would approach God and not die, is to do so following very specific instructions about how to approach Him. And I'm not preaching Leviticus 16. If you'd like to know more about that, I have preached that, and that sermon is available online. You can listen to that. But very briefly, we see the preparations that were taken for that day. There were various sacrifices that needed to be picked out. Remember, the animals that were set apart were not to just be any animal. They had to be without spot, without blemish. Basically, they had to be the best ones that they could find, and not just the best ones, but they could not have any outward blemishes. In other words, you couldn't just like, well, you know, this one's on its last leg. Let's go give that to God. That wasn't permitted. And so they would set apart these various sacrifices, and notice some of the complications that take place. Aaron must first atone for his own sins. And this, by the way, gets at the weakness of the old covenant. Every year the high priest would have to go through and atone for his own sins first, evidencing that he was just a man. That yes, he was set apart by God, but that he could not be a perfect high priest, because he felt the impact of sin as well. In other words, he had to make atonement for his sin. He carried about in himself the result of the curse of sin, that is, death. And so every year, or every time a high priest would die, they would replace him with the next high priest. And this would go on in perpetuity. And so you have all of these various preparations that would be taken when it came to the Day of Atonement. There were also various purifications. The tabernacle itself had to be purified. Why? Because it had been touched by human hands. And they went through a lot of things in order to avoid a lot of touching. If you go back and read about the construction of the tabernacle, they had to make poles and overlay them with gold so they could slide it through the Ark of the Covenant, so they wouldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't allowed to touch it. They weren't allowed to touch the holy table. They had to carry it with these poles. Why? Well, because it's not common furniture. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that tabernacle was a replica of heaven itself. It was heaven on earth. And since it was where God would dwell, it had to be handled in a proper way. We get an excellent example of this. Remember when they bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem under King David's rule. And as they're going along and the Ark of the Covenant begins to shake, Uzzah reaches his hand out to steady it. He didn't grab the pole. He didn't hold on to it the way he should. Instead, he grabs his hand, puts his hand out to steady it, and God strikes him dead because he mishandled this Ark. And so everything had to be purified. Everything had to be cared for in a very particular way that God Himself would instruct. There had to be various goats set apart, one for the sin offering, one for Azazel, which you know, again, you go back and listen to that sermon. If you have a different translation, it might translate it the scapegoat. Simply put, we talked this morning about propitiation for our sins. That is the atonement, bearing the curse for it. But there's also expiation, the taking away of our sins. And so Jesus is both the propitiation and the expiation for our sins. But here we have it visible in the two goats. One to be sacrificed, one to be sent away from the people with the sins of the people on it to be sent away. And so all of this would take place, the various washings that they would go through. The priest would have to wash himself. You notice the person that would carry, that would take the goat out to Azazel, that scapegoat out, would have to come back and undress and wash himself and leave his clothes out. It was all very ceremonial and particular, getting at this one idea that in order to draw near to God, we must be cleansed, we must be forgiven of our sins. And the author of Hebrews picks up on the fact that there are weaknesses in this institution. There's a permanence to it. It talks about having it'll be forever. But there's also a weakness. because you need these goats, you need this human priest, all of this. And it would all, Hebrews tells us, you can go back and read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 in their entirety, in family worship perhaps, or in private worship. And it draws out how Jesus comes and He is the greater sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the greater high priest. You know, every other high priest has to give atonement for their own sins. Jesus had no sins to atone for. Moreover, the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins to begin with. They always pointed forward to the perfect Lamb of God, who would offer Himself on the cross as a sacrifice for His people in order that they might be forgiven of their sins. All of this laid out, I think, in Hebrews 9 and 10 especially. And that brings us then to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, because this is where Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is building. Just a little introduction here. Hebrews is written because there were some in the first century that felt like they wanted maybe to go back to those Old Testament types and shadows. I mean, you can imagine why, right? You can imagine why. I mean, this used to be a much more apt illustration when we were meeting in a conference room and getting shuffled around week by week, sometimes in tiny rooms with no air conditioning during the summer. One time we clocked it up to like 95 degrees. Well, now we have a nice building, but there's still something very temporary about it. You can imagine the early church. They didn't have buildings. They met in homes. And there was that temple. There was that temple made of gold and overlaid and beautiful. And the priest wearing all the holy garments with the turban and the sign that says "Holy to the Lord" on his forehead. And there it was. And that's what they were used to. I mean, every other religion, they also had temples. Whether it was Zeus or Apollo, I'm going to embarrass myself. I don't know those things. But all the other gods had temples. And there's the Jewish temple. And here's the Christians. They don't have a temple. They don't have these outward sorts of things. They just have this gathering together of the saints. And what the author of Hebrews is writing is to encourage them, don't go back to types and shadows, because what you have is the substance of it. You have the reality. Everything that those things pointed toward is yours in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this next week. They gathered at Sinai. We gather in Zion. We come into heaven itself. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Again, think of Leviticus 16 and Aaron on that very first day of atonement. His sons having been burnt to a crisp, struck down by God. And now it's his turn to enter. You can imagine some fear. You can imagine some trepidation. Where is his confidence to enter? Let alone the other Israelites standing around who watched Nadab and Abihu be judged by God. The author of Hebrews says that we, in Christ, because of the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is, that Christ upon the cross, as He cried out, "It is finished," and His flesh, as it were, was torn, and it was symbolized, or we can say that at the moment when He cries out and He gives up His spirit, we read that the veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying the end of that order, signifying the end of the types and shadows. In other words, this is perhaps the best way to think about it, is that curtain, that holy veil, it separated God from the priest, the Holy of Holies, from where the work would normally take place. Just as the flesh of Jesus veiled the glory of God, because He was both God and man. And so His flesh is torn. His body is broken. His blood is poured out. And the result of that, the author of Hebrews tells us, is that now we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Not to sit on the sidelines, but to come right into God's presence and to worship Him. We not only have this confidence, we have, he goes on to talk about, since in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have this priest. We have what is better. We have everything that Old Testament pointed toward. Even though by our confession talks about how now under the gospel we have less outward glory. Then there was gold, then there were jewels, then they had just all of this beauty, but now we have less outward glory. And yet we have more boldness. We have more boldness. As we think about this confidence that we have, look back again at verse 19. He talks there, I think, an important point for our discussion today. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. That term that he uses there, brothers, it speaks of the familial relationship that we have within the church. That we belong to one another. That is our confession tells us in chapter 26. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. We have communion. This is what this idea of being brothers and sisters is getting at. So then the author of Hebrews pushes this further. We have this family relationship. We come together in public worship, which we'll talk about more next week. We have worship that is marked by boldness. But then he really presses this home. Because all of that is great theology. All of that is great to think about. But it has very real implications for our lives and for our lives as believers together. As we sojourn in this world together, as we are pilgrims who make our way to that glorious celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the new creation that we are waiting for, what are we supposed to do now? The author of Hebrews lays this out for us in three sort of exhortations. Let us, he says three times. Let us, there in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing to point out is just this call, this reality that comes about because of what Christ has done, means that we are to draw near to our God. And again, just to press this a little bit more, the difference between the Old and New Testaments. You remember, of course, in Exodus chapter 19, as the people of Israel had come out of the Exodus, or come through the Exodus from Egypt, and they had gathered at Mount Sinai. And there God was on top of the mountain, and Moses was to go up on the mountain to meet with Him. And from there they would hear about how they were called to walk. What does God say in Exodus 19 to the people? He tells them, do not draw near. He makes Moses tell them, make sure that nobody draws near to the mountain to touch it, or else I will break out in wrath against them. And in fact, if anybody touched the mountain, even an animal touched the mountain, they were to be put to death. And so here in Hebrews, we have this call to draw near to God. Something definitive, something has happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we no longer stand far off from God, whether it's by way, whether it's there at Sinai, or it's even there in the tabernacle with the high priest going in. But we are made able to draw near to our God. And how do we do it? He says, with a true heart. A true heart. Or perhaps your translation calls it a sincere heart. An undivided affection. That is a true heart that is opposed to that which is hypocritical and deceitful. It's the heart that God gives us. We learned about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning on the imitation of Christ, the imitation that we find in Scripture. It's not because somehow we are better than everybody else. We are able to obey the Word of God because He has given us a heart to obey Him, a new heart. And this true heart is also why, well, part of what we're doing during this month is to make sort of make clear why we do certain things in our worship services. This is why we confess our sins. I talked a little bit about this earlier already, that we confess our sins because we sin. We do so as we come into worship each and every week because we want to come with a true heart. Not a heart that says, I haven't done anything wrong this week. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Don't check out during confession of sin. That's not what it's there for. It's for us to sincerely look and say, yes, I have sinned. I rely completely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. As John will tell us elsewhere, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We draw near with a true heart. We also draw near with full assurance of faith. The author of Hebrews is very big on assurance. He wants us to have assurance, and it's written by a pastor to a congregation that seems to be separated from him. And so his pastoral concern is that they would have perseverance and that they would have assurance of their faith. We're supposed to draw near how? Knowing that God receives us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Himself has done. This is no different than what James says in James chapter 1 when he talks about that we should ask from something from God. He says, ask in faith with no doubting. Now, I can imagine you're already beginning to squirm a little bit, or at least I would. I mean, don't we ask at times with doubting? Do we have that full assurance as we come in to the presence of our God? Don't misunderstand, this full assurance is not something that we sort of measure up or drum up on our own. No. It's grounded in what? It's grounded in what God has done in Christ. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Bodies washed with pure water. This is picking up on that Old Testament imagery again. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36 about how God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is none other, I believe, than the waters of baptism. That we as God's people are set apart from this world, called to have this full assurance of faith, called to be holy, for our God is holy. Called to walk this way because of what He has done. He has sprinkled our hearts. He has washed our bodies. And so as we come into the presence of our God, we do so in this kind of way, drawing near on the basis of what He has done, and it with a true heart and full assurance. He goes on, he presses it more. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Again, the author of Hebrews, he's going to press home a command or an exhortation. He might even push it to a point where we wonder whether or not we're even able to do it. But then he reminds us that it's not based on what we do. Let's look at this, how he talks about it. He talks about how we're supposed to hold fast the confession of our hope. This idea of a confession of our hope. It's what we have as believers. What is our hope in this life? What is our hope in life and death? And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only hope in life and death? But that you belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. This is your confession. This is what you hold on to. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, if anyone confesses me before man, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This idea of confession, it carries with it the idea of a profession, something that we put out there, that we affirm. Paul talks about it elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is, in a sense, this is what we do when we bring people forward for membership vows. They're making a good confession that there are certain things they believe about God, about themselves, about salvation, and about the glories of heaven. What they are waiting for, what we are longing for. That's the hope. You know, when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't use the term in the way that we often use it. When we say, well, I really hope this happens, a lot of times we mean, I wish. It's not what the Scripture is talking about. The scriptural idea of hope is something concrete, something sure, something that we hold on to in the midst of trouble. And what is that? The confession of our hope. It is everything wrapped up in our salvation, that Christ has come, that He has died, that He has bled for our sakes, that He was raised up for our justification, that He will come again to judge both the living and the dead, and that until then, He sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. This is what we remind ourselves of. This is the good confession. This is the confession of our hope that we hold fast to. Because here's the reality. Some days all we can do is barely hold on. Some days it feels like everything in our life is falling apart. And so we hold on to this hope. Not because we see it. You know, it's easy to hope in something that you can see. If somebody's bringing you a present, and children, if you see your parents bringing you a present, you know what you told them that you wanted, you know that they got it for you, and you say, oh, I hope that's what it is, and you see it in their hands. That's not that kind of hope. Hope is what we can't see. Hope is when everything seems to be going in the opposite direction of what God has promised. We still hold on. He says to do it without wavering. As I said, He gives an exhortation and then He presses it, perhaps to a point that we start to feel a little bit of tension, maybe even a lot of tension. Because do you ever waver in your confession? Do you ever find yourself saying, I wonder if all this is true? If you've never felt that, then hang on. There probably will be times. I know that I've felt that. Is it all true? Does it all matter? But notice where He grounds our hope. We hold it without wavering. Not because we're faithful. Not because of our own abilities. Not because of our own goodness. But why? For He who promised is faithful. God is the faithful one. God is the one who is given the promise that He redeems in Jesus Christ. God is the one who's given the promise that He has given us His Spirit. It is God who gives the promise that Christ will come again to make all things right. We are tempted to waver in our hope, sometimes due to sin, sometimes due to death, sometimes due to suffering. We know those, perhaps, who have not held on. We know those who fall away for a time, but by God's grace were brought back like the prodigal son. Some days, all we can do is hold on, knowing that Christ is ultimately holding on to us, knowing that God is the one who is faithful. And lastly, as we come together, as we gather together, all of this is being spoken to this church community. He presses it again. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I love this statement here. If you look up the word that he's using here for stirring up, it's one that our children are quite aware of. If you've ever provoked your brother or sister, if you've ever pushed them, that's the word that's being used. It's the word provoke. Now, it's not being used in that kind of way, kids. Not in the way of, you know, being mean to somebody. But rather, again, looking at that family relationship that we have among one another. The language here is one of closeness. We're supposed to know each other. We're supposed to know where our strengths are, where one another's weaknesses are. We're supposed to know how we can stir one another up. We're supposed to think about it, consider, give thought to how to stir one another, how to provoke one another to love and good works. Now he applies that immediately in an interesting way. He says, not neglecting to meet together. What's the one way that you fall away from the body of Christ? That is from the visible church. You just stop coming. You just take a week off, maybe two. I'll get back next month. And then inevitably, you come to the pastor and say, I just don't feel connected to the church. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And this by the way, is startling to me. I mean, because Hebrews, I believe, is written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So 70 AD, we're not even talking about a generation before, you know, from the time that Jesus has suffered on the cross and been raised to new life. There are people who are still alive who saw the risen and ascended Jesus. And they're already beginning to neglect meeting together. They're already beginning to let some of those outside habits keep them away from God's people. It's startling, but it's also encouraging because it reminds us that when we struggle at times to make it to church, when we struggle at times to give ourselves at church, that we are not alone. This has been an ongoing struggle that God's people have dealt with from the very beginning. And yet that's the very reason why we need each other. It's the very reason why we need to give thought to how to stir one another up. Not again to stir one another up just for the sake of stirring one another up, but to love and to good works. This becomes very practical as we look around at our congregation, as we get to know one another, as students get plugged in with our families and get to know them, and they get to know the students, and they know what the needs are. You know how to pray for one another. That's one of the simplest ways that you can serve one another. It's one of the simplest ways that you can consider one another is through prayer. But beyond that, think about what is being said here. We ought to care for one another's holiness. We ought to care for one another's faith. And so God's Word calls us then to seek out these ways and to encourage one another, to build one another up. And again, this is the language that the author of Hebrews is using, to build one another up. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love, this is how John Calvin comments on this. He says that the reference is here made to the last coming of Christ. The expectation, that's by the way, that's the reason why day in many of your translations is capitalized. He says the expectation of which ought especially to rouse us to the practice of a holy life, as well as to careful and diligent efforts in the work of gathering together the church. For to what end did Christ come except to collect us all into one body from that dispersion in which we are now wandering? Therefore, the nearer His coming is, the more we ought to labor that the scattered may be assembled and united together, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. This is the task of the church. This is what we're called to do together. It's not the call of the pastor. Yes, of course, the elders, the deacons, there are things that we know that not everybody knows. But if you find yourself wondering, how can I serve? Ask the deacons. Ask the elders. Pray for one another. Learn about one another. Seek to encourage one another. This is what God's Word calls us to. There are very practical ways to do this. Right? We have morning worship. We have evening worship. Before and after, people talk and spend time together. We have the midweek studies. There are opportunities to gather together and to get to know one another. I encourage you to take advantage of those. To be a part of this body that we can obey God's Word. To provoke one another to love and to good works. That together as we gather each and every week, we can approach the holy place through Jesus, together worshiping our God and lifting up His name and being built up as His people. God is able to do all of this by His Spirit. May He do so within this congregation, and may we seek out ways to be faithful as we seek to love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father,